Let's turn now to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. I want to talk to you tonight about he who takes no usury. Now, verse 1 begins a psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, by now you know what this means. We've looked at this psalm several times. This means, who shall abide in thy holy presence? Who will holy God accept? The true and living God is holy, and he's righteous. And he can only and will only accept those who are holy and righteous. And of us, of him and of us, this is what the scripture says. Job 15:15 says, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So God's not going to receive anybody into his presence who has any spot of iniquity. Only those who are absolutely, thoroughly perfect. Perfect. So by now you know my proposition in all of these things we've looked at. The only one who's holy and righteous, whom God will receive perfect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way he will receive one of us is if we come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Christ to be all our righteousness, all our sanctification, all our redemption, all our wisdom, all our acceptance with God. The only way. Now, we've looked at each in detail, each part of God's answer here, and these are all points of law, is what they are. Tonight we come to the next point in verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury. That's who God will receive. He that putteth not out his money to usury. So now you probably know what our divisions are going to be too. First of all, we're going to see how that not one of us has ever fulfilled this law. And then secondly, we're going to see how Christ Jesus has fulfilled it and how he's redeemed us from it. And then thirdly, we're going to hear the instruction to believers concerning this law. What is his instruction to us concerning this law? First of all, we see no child of Adam, not me, not you, has ever kept this law in perfection. And that's the only way God regards it as being kept, is if it's kept perfectly. So no sinner has kept this. Now, in order to see that we've not done this, we're going to have to understand what this law means. What does it mean? He that putteth not out his money to usury. What does that mean? Well, usury means to lend expecting to draw an interest on the return. Usury means interest. It means to lend out expecting some interest on the return, especially an overly high interest rate on the return. God doesn't forbid his people drawing interest on their money. He doesn't forbid that. But you remember our Lord said in that parable of the steward, he said, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. The Lord used that as an illustration of a spiritual meaning, a deeper meaning, but he said that. So he wasn't against that, or he wouldn't have used that as an illustration. But what God forbids is usury, taking interest of those who are poor. Our poor brethren, that's what he forbids. Oppression and extortion, taking advantage of the poor. Exodus 22:25 says, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Leviticus 25:35 says, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Now get that. If he's fallen into decay with you, that means you're both in decay. You're both fallen. You both have nothing. You shall relieve him. You relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, he may be somebody that you don't necessarily have the highest regard for. And he says, that you do it anyway, that he may live with thee. Take no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals, your food, for increase. Now some have invented other ways of taking usury, and by that they think that they're not, because they're not using money to do it, they think that they're not putting their money out to usury. Instead of money, some will take the use of others' land or their cattle or something like that, and sometimes make more money off of that than they would have if they'd drawn interest on the money. Others will take household items. They'll take, you know, something you have that's expensive around the house, and plates and bedding and household stuff that you have. Amos 2:8 says, they lie down upon the clothes which are laid to pledge. God took knowledge of that as being usury. He said they're using these clothes that they took as pledge. And others take pawn for money. You can pawn something, a guitar, for instance. Pawn it, and if you don't make the payment back in time, they keep the guitar, and then they'll sell it to somebody else, make money off of it. But God says, take no usury of the poor in any regard whatsoever. Don't take advantage of them whatsoever. Deuteronomy 23:15 says, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, which is food or any kind of corn or something they have to eat. Usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Nothing. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, and this is the spiritual nature of the law, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. That's what the Lord's saying. Don't defraud our brethren in anything, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. The Lord is the one who's going to take vengeance on those who take advantage, oppress, and extort his people. The Lord will do that. So why does God forbid taking usury? Why? Why does he forbid that? Because God regards taking usury, taking interest from somebody who's poor, as it's ceasing to be charity. It ceases to be love. Love, the scripture says, love seeketh not her own. Love doesn't seek an increase. Love doesn't seek an advantage. And so the moment that we give to relieve one of our poor brethren, expecting something in return, whether it be from God or whether it be from them, anything we do expecting a return and doing it because we want a return, it ceases to be love, and it's an investment. That's what it is. It's a mercantile investment. We're wanting to make merchandise of them. Turn over to Deuteronomy 15:7. Now God calls all this greed. He calls it extortion. He calls it forgetting the Lord God in the heart. That's what he calls it. Look at Deuteronomy 15:7. You may be thinking, you may say, well, I've never loaned, I've never given any money or anything to my brethren expecting interest on it. Now we got to think long and hard about that. Have we not? In our hearts, thinking in our thought, did it ever cross your thought and you think, well, God's going to bless me if I do this, or my brother will do this for me maybe one day? That's expecting some interest. That's expecting a return when we do that. And we've broken the law in our heart when we've done that. We've not kept this law. None of the laws have we kept, and we haven't kept this one. But now I'll show you something here. This law has a positive side to it, too, that deals with the thoughts and intents of the heart. And in case we're thinking up to this point we've kept this law, when we see this, we'll surely see we have not kept this law. He says here in verse 7, he says, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Now, if he's a poor man of one of thy brethren, any one of them, within the land that God's given to you, don't harden your heart against him, he said. There can be no hardness of heart. No shutting our hand from that poor brother. Ever. At any point. Ever. He says in verse 8, "But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him some sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth or lacketh." To each poor brother, we're to open our hand wide unto him. That means to provide for him in abundance. In abundance. "And thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need." That means whatever he's lacking, we're not only to give to him, we're to provide, bring him back up to a level where he's got everything he's lacking. He lacks nothing. He lacks nothing. Drop down to verse 10. "Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto." There can be no grief in our heart. Only cheerfulness and joy to do it. To take what we have and give of our substance to our needy brother and bring him up to a level where he's got everything he needs and do it just perfectly happy and cheerfully with no ill thought about it whatsoever. No doubting never come into our mind ever about it. And it must be done in faith. We must do it trusting, as God has said here, that He will provide. God says, "For this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto." He says, if you believe me in perfect faith and you do this, I will provide for you. That's what He said. And this is not to be done only once. Not only one, not once or twice, you know. "Well, I did it once this year already. This other brother, let another brother take care of this other poor brother. I already did it once this year." No, it's to be done continually, always. Here's why. Look at the next verse, verse 11. "For the poor shall never cease out of the land." They're there for a reason. God's left them there. "They'll never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land." Now you see, we began to see that we haven't kept this law. We've never kept this law in perfection without sin. We've never done it in true faith. We've never done it faithfully. We ought to. I wish we could. And we ought to see from it that God desires for the poor of His people to be provided for. He really does. Turn now to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5. And let me give you some background as we're looking there, as you turn there. In Nehemiah's day, like us who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, been born of the Spirit of God, they had been redeemed out of Babylonian captivity. That's what's happened to us. We've been redeemed by the Lord out of captivity, been born of the Spirit of God and brought out. And they had. They had been brought out, and they'd been given a common inheritance by the Lord, which we have. All believers, all His elect, we've been given a common inheritance. It all belongs to us. We saw that the other day in one of the messages. So, instead of each man looking upon his own needs and his own good, they all started out looking upon the necessities of the other, what the other needed. And they started building again the house of the Lord, building again the city of the Lord. But then the Lord sent a trial. He sent it in the form of a famine. Now, you remember when He brought them out of Babylon, there were some who, in Babylon, they were faring pretty well in Babylon. And so when Cyrus came and redeemed them out of captivity, they decided, we'll just stay here under this enemy king of Persia and live here. We like it here. We're not going back. Well, the Lord didn't send them a famine. They had it made in the shade. They were fat and plump and living high on the hog. But He sent this to His children. God tries His children, and for our good, to show us that our sufficiency is of God and not of us. He left those others to themselves, but He did this for His people. But instead of sharing this common love for one another, and instead of helping their poor brethren, instead of doing that, they took advantage of it. And when they took advantage of it, they all came in to bondage, all of them together. They were free out of Babylonian captivity, but then they came into bondage where they were, outside of Babylonian captivity. Now, as we look at this, y'all pay close attention of how much what Nehemiah says here resembles what the Apostle Paul said. it resembles exactly what was going on in the Galatian church, and it resembles exactly what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians. If we have time, I'll show you that. But if tonight, if you don't, start in Galatians 5 and read out to the end of the chapter, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But here in Nehemiah 5:1, it says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives." These are the poor of the people. "Against their brethren, the Jews." This is the richer of the people. So you got the poor crying out against the rich, but they're all brethren. They're crying out against their brethren. Verse 2 says, "For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we've mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." Now, where were they getting this corn from? They were getting it from their fellow brethren. And those that had plenty, what they were doing was, as the old saying goes, they had them over a barrel. Because their poor brethren had nothing. And so they were charging as high prices as they wanted to for this corn. And so their brethren was having to mortgage their land to eat and feed their families. Because they had all these children. They were taking their lands, taking their vineyards. Their vineyards were their businesses. That's why they made money. And they were taking their houses. Verse 4. "There were also that said, we've borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and our vineyards." They were delivered out of Babylonian captivity, but they still had to pay tribute to the king of Persia. It's just like us. Spiritually, by God's grace, we've been delivered out of all bondage. As believers, out of all bondage. But we still live in this land, and we still got to pay taxes to this land's king. Well, they did too. But they didn't have money to pay it. And so they had to borrow money to pay for that. And when they borrowed money to pay for it, the richer loaned them the money against their land and their vineyards. And they said, "Now, if you don't pay it, we're taking your vineyards and taking your land." These are their brethren. Can you imagine? If us sitting right here, who are brethren, if we started doing this to one another and treating each other this way. So verse 5 says, "Yet now," and this is what they said, "yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and our vineyards." These were their own brethren. This was their sons and their daughters. They were of the same nature. We're of the same nature, brethren. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. These were of the same nation. We're of God's holy nation, who've been called by His grace. They were of the same stock. We are of the stock of Jesus Christ, born of His incorruptible seed. They were of the same religion. We're the people of grace who trust in the sovereign grace of the sovereign God of glory. And yet they brought their own brethren into bondage. They brought them into captivity by this, trying to get rich off of their brethren. But because the poor brethren had mortgaged their lands and their businesses, their vineyards, they didn't have to pay them back. So they were going to lose everything they had. They couldn't pay them. And they, you know, and when it says here, and it wasn't only their lands, they were given their sons and daughters to serve, to pay off these debts. So here you've got rich brethren, and they got a servant here who is their own kinsman, according to the flesh, who's having to work off a debt they owe in all of this. Now this is not only an example of how the world works. This is exactly how the world operates. But this is an example of what happened to us in the garden. In the garden, Adam sinned. And when he sinned, a famine of bread came. And we didn't have any life. No life. We sold ourselves. Adam sold us, and he sold all his children. And we became servants. And we became servants of sin. We became servants of Satan. And we became in bondage under the law, under the condemnation and curse of the law. And none of us had anything to redeem with. That's what they said there. We don't have anything to redeem with. Everything belongs to somebody else. And we didn't have a thing to redeem ourselves out of that bondage whatsoever. And this is an example, too, of what happens to you and I as believers quite often. because of this Pharisaical, self-righteous man of our flesh. We'll want to bring our brethren back under the bondage of the law. And I'll show you that in just a moment. So we see here now by the end, we haven't done this. We haven't kept this law. We haven't fulfilled it. So let's see who did. Let's see who has redeemed us. Now stay there in Nehemiah 5. Christ has kept the law. He has kept it. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, the Redeemer of God's elect. And our Redeemer has laden us down with the riches of His glory. And He has not demanded usury. He has not demanded we pay Him back and pay Him back with interest. Now let's see how He's done it. In Nehemiah, he's a picture of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in Nehemiah. And now, just like Nehemiah came and when he heard this cry of his brethren, he came to where they were and he stood in their midst. And this is what he did. This is how he stopped them and turned them from what they were doing to him and saved them out of this bondage. That's what Christ did for us. He came to where we are and he stood in our midst and he did something great for his people. Look at verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. This is Nehemiah speaking. Nehemiah was a governor. That's what he was, the governor of Judah. Christ is our head. He's our governor. Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end. He says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's angry at the oppression of the poor. It doesn't please Him. We read in that law what pleases God. That is what pleases God. To relieve the poor. To be merciful to the poor and relieve their oppression. So when Christ came, He was angry. Remember, He was angry at the Pharisees for the hardness of their heart. When He would heal somebody, they got angry about it. Because all they saw in this was the letter of the law. They saw what the letter said. And they say, well, I believe it says what the letter said. Well, it does. But there's a whole lot more meaning to it than just the letter. It's got a spiritual meaning that goes a whole lot deeper. It speaks all the way to the heart. What's in our heart tells us what's in our heart. And it also speaks spiritually, telling us what Christ has done and what we're to do spiritually for one another because of what He's done for us. But he didn't like that extortion, the way they were extorting the poor. Our great triune God, when He determined to save His people from our sins, He didn't consult with me and you or anybody else to do this, just like we see here in Nehemiah. Look at verse 7. Then I consulted with myself. Do you see that? Christ consulted with no one else but God the Father and God the Son. He consulted with Himself. The triune God did. And He brought us out of bondage Himself, by Himself. And He continues to do so through God the Holy Spirit, by Himself, without the help of anybody. When we were in our sin, we were the oppressor. We were the vain, self-righteous one. We were the one doing this to our brethren. And He convinced us, the first thing He did was to convince us that we were breaking His law. Look at verse 7. And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, you exact usury every one of his brother. He said to them, you're breaking God's law. You've broken the law of God. Now that's what's got to happen, first of all, if we're going to be able to see Christ and see our need of Christ, we got to see we're bankrupt. We got to see that we don't have anything to pay the ransom price with. We cannot, by our obedience to the law, pay the debt we owe to divine justice. We cannot do it. The wages of sin is death. We owe God death. We owe justice death. That's what we owe. We can't pay that and still live and live forever with God. And free will works religion. Religion that says Christ died for everybody on the face of the planet is saying that because they're putting the work into your hand, into man's hand. And they're saying you can make the payment. You can take the blood that Christ has done, that He shed, and you can take it to God and make the payment yourself. That's what they're essentially saying. By your will and by you making His blood effectual. But we don't make His blood effectual. Christ did that Himself. Christ, everything God does is effectual. They used the riches of God's gospel. Just like these men were taking the riches that God had given to them. Men will take the riches, this book right here, that God has given to us. And he'll take that, they'll take this book. And just like those men were giving their money that God had provided to their brethren, they'll give these riches to men. Not in truth, not in making it sound like it's true. Some make it sound very true, what they're saying. But they'll give it to them, demanding interest from them, exacting a payment from them that a bankrupt sinner can't pay. You can't pay to God faith. You can't even give him that. He's got to give that to us. We can't give God repentance. He's got to give that to us. We can't obey the law and give God a payment of the law, not before we're converted, not after we're converted. We can't do that. If we could, he wouldn't have sent his son. But that's the interest that men are exacting. And not only that, but enough money to set them up fat in a big old house or whatever, too. We cannot pay what vain religion demands, the interest that they demand. And God hates it. He hates that oppression. Absolutely hates it. Our Savior brought us out of bondage by telling us that we had broken the law, and then he brought us out by making us to see. He set a great assembly against us. Look at verse 7. He says, "And I set a great assembly against them." This great assembly I set against them. He said, "I'm going to not only tell you myself, I'm going to set a great assembly of witnesses before you to show you what you've done is against God and against his brethren." He made us to see the triune God was against our oppressive ways. He made us to see the multitude of scriptures are against our oppressive ways. He made us see the multitude of his witnesses, of believers, past, present, all in the Word, and those around us were against us because they were saying, "The way you're trying to come to God's not the way." And they kept telling us that. And he said, "I've set this great assembly against you." And then Christ revealed that our redemption had been accomplished by the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 8. "And I said unto them," we, Nehemiah saying this, but he says we. Notice that. Now, Christ says we have, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. Historically, the Jews had been given some ability by God, they've been given some money, some corn, something of value, so that they could go and pay redemption money and redeem some of their brethren that were in Babylon that were in debt. Now let me explain to you spiritually what this means. King Cyrus redeemed them. That's, you know, we saw that in Isaiah. He's the one that brought them out. King Cyrus is. And Cyrus, their redeemer, was a picture of Christ. He came from a north land. Christ came from above. He came from another country. Christ came from another country. God called him. Christ was called of God, sent of God, just as God sent Cyrus. He came, and they didn't pay this redemption money to Cyrus. We don't pay anything to God. We don't pay anything to Christ to be redeemed. The Lord said of Cyrus, this is a picture of Christ. This is what he says of Christ. "I've raised him up in righteousness. I'll direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." And then, so we see there that God made Christ our kinsman redeemer. This is why election is so important. If it wasn't for divine election, we would not have been the brethren of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, therefore, would not have been our kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer had to be a near kinsman. He had to be able to come and be able to have the ability to, but he had to be related to that one who fell into debt and was bankrupt. And so Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And Christ paid all the debt we owe, all the debt his people owed. He paid it. Now, you know, if this was our true finances we were talking about, we would understand what it means for the debt to be paid in full. Have you ever made a payment past when the debt was paid in full? You keep on paying Visa? You're going to keep paying MasterCard or any of these companies after the debt's paid off? Well, Christ paid it. He paid it all. That means for all those he died for, the debt is paid in full. The scripture, the song that we sing says, "Jesus paid it all the debt I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. And he did so expecting nothing from us in return." That's just like, that's what he said of Cyrus, and that's what Christ did of us. Nothing, expecting nothing of us in return. Even our fruits of righteousness, which the Scriptures say we bring forth, which we sometimes question, do we even really bring forth any fruits of righteousness to look at our sin and when we're being made honest with ourselves? But even those fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. He brings them forth. And nor did they pay redemption to the king of Persia. That's not what it means either. They didn't pay redemption to the king of Persia. For the Scripture, we're going to see this next time in Isaiah 52:3. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, you've sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." This payment was not paid to the Persian king. He might have held them captive and held them for ransom and gave out his ransom price, but he wasn't getting a cent from anybody. Because Satan, who held us captive, the devil, it has nothing paid to him. When Christ died, he didn't pay the devil anything. He didn't pay a thing to him. The ransom price, the ransom was demanded of God's holy and just law. That's who we owe. And Christ's own blood and death was the payment. That was the ransom. And he paid that payment to the law. And he paid it in full. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." But what Nehemiah is speaking about when he says that we and our brethren redeemed our brethren in Babylon is this. Even after they were as a whole taken captive into Babylon, well, then once they got into Babylon, then they fell into debt individually with certain creditors who were Babylonians. And he's saying, not only did Cyrus come and redeem us all together out of it, but we, having what we had redeemed, we paid these Babylonian creditors that they owed and redeemed our brethren out and brought them out. So Nehemiah said, we and our brethren, we redeemed these people. But isn't that a beautiful picture when you think about it? Christ saying to you and I, if we come into this bondage where we're wanting to exact interest of our brethren, and Christ comes to us and he says, we and my brethren have redeemed this people out of bondage. What's that? It's a picture of the fact that those that came before me and you, those believers that came before us, Christ called them out. He gave them grace. He loaded them down with the riches of this gospel. And he used them to give the riches of the gospel to us. And by that, he redeemed us out. So that he used them, and Christ could say, we have redeemed you. We've redeemed these brethren out. We've called them out. And so Christ comes to us and he says that to us. When we turn again to the law and we will start wanting to yoking and we start wanting to binding and we start wanting to draw interest of our brethren and oppress somebody, he says, now, me and these brethren that went before you, we redeemed these brethren here that you're doing this to. And those brethren were precious to him. They were precious to them. And so he said, I don't want you oppressing them. I don't want you putting this extreme burden on them. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what the Scripture says. For you're not under the law, but under grace. It says, wherefore, my brethren, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so God won't have us bringing again his children into bondage. He's brought them out. And he says, now I'll have you not bring them back in. That's what Christ did for us. Christ redeemed us. He's the one who fulfilled this law. And he did it never demanding usury of us. Now, thirdly, it's through faith in Christ that God will receive us as having done this. Christ did it perfectly and he put away our sin for not doing it. And so now we're dead to the law. We're freed from this law. And he will receive us by what he's done for us, by us simply trusting him and coming through him. Now let's hear what he says to us who he has called and who he has redeemed and who he has showed us this. Now what does he say to you and me? Well, when we find ourselves turning again to the law, Christ does for us what Nehemiah did here for them. The first thing he does is he reminds us that our redemption was paid in full by Christ shedding his blood for us. You know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. That's the first thing He reminds us of. And He reminds us of our brethren who He gave those riches to, who He used to bring to preach that gospel to us, to bring us out. We were talking on the way over here, Betsy and I was saying, I was trying to explain this to her, and I was saying, you know, if some of the older brethren in the congregation down in Arkansas that the Lord used to support that work and to so that the gospel could be preached to me and her, and the Lord used them to redeem us, to bring us out of our bondage and captivity so we could hear the gospel and understand and believe the gospel. He did all the work, but He used them. You see what I'm saying? Now it would be like us now coming along and seeing them not walking as they ought to walk, not doing as they ought to do or what have you, and then us rather than just giving them the gospel and reminding them of Christ's full redemption and how we're freed from the law by what He's accomplished, doing that and then turning around and then demanding usury of them, demanding interest from them, demanding them obey, demanding them bow down, demanding of them obedience that they can't render until God works it in their heart. And so He says, remember now these brethren, what they were used for you. They were used for you. And then He turns us by reminding us of how precious they are. He says, now verse 8 there, He says, and will you sell your brethren? These brethren who were used to redeem you, are you now going to turn around and sell them? Are you going to bring them back into this bondage? And then He reminds us that Christ Himself demands no usury of us. Verse 8, Nehemiah says, or shall they be sold unto us? He's talking about Himself and His guard and His staff that as a governor. He's saying, do you think I'm going to take them and have them to be sold into bondage to me? And Christ reminds us of that. He reminds us that He's redeemed us from the bondage of the law, and He's taking no payment from us. He's drawing no interest from us. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He hadn't brought us out of bondage to turn around and bring us back into bondage. And then He reminds us that those on the outside are watching. Look at verse 9. Also I said, it's not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? They're all standing around watching. He said, not only is it the grace of God that's been worked towards you, not only are these brethren ought to be more precious to you, but the other thing is, you ought to walk in the fear of God because you've got all these heathen enemies of our gospel watching to see what you're going to do. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? God strikes at the heart. He gets to the heart of the matter and says, now this is the heart of it. You're going to make all of us and our Redeemer to be a reproach to the heathen? That's what He's saying to them. A pastor was asked once, or he asked somebody in his congregation one time, he said, if you do such and such, what will our enemies say? And the man replied, do you care what the people say? And the pastor said, I care as little as any man what the people say, but I care a great deal what the people have a right to say. There's a difference. Human opinion doesn't matter one iota to me when it comes to the worshiping my God and serving my God. But when it comes to us giving our enemies cause to reproach us because we're not serving our Lord as we ought, then it should matter to us very much what people say. The ungodly will judge our profession. They'll judge it and will be influenced either toward us or away from us, chiefly by the manner in which we either adorn the gospel or disgrace our master. One of the two. Those are some strong arguments Nehemiah is giving. But that's what Christ does for us. This is how He turns us back to Him from this bondage that we come into. And Christ, He reminds us of this too, that Christ could exact of us, but He doesn't. Look at verse 10. He said, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Nehemiah's governor could have done this, and his brethren and his servants. They could have done this. You know, what if Christ came to us and He said, you know, I could exact interest from you, and these brethren that have provided the gospel for you and have made it so you can have the gospel all these years, they could exact some interest from you. They deserve it after all that they've done and given out to provide for you. And He said, but we don't. Well, we don't. It's free. This gospel's free. They're free. He that and our God's not going to put out His money to usury. He's not going to put out any spiritual riches to usury. This is what it says. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? And Him doing this and turning us back to Him when we come into this bondage is Him still giving us freely and not charging us and not bringing us back into bondage, but doing. So we learn from this how He's restored us, and we learn how to restore our brethren, don't we? Nehemiah didn't stand on a pedestal and look down at them with scorn and contempt. And Christ doesn't do us that way. He doesn't upbraid. He doesn't do that. Instead, He does spiritually to us what these men ought to have been doing financially for their brethren. He bears our burdens and provides everything we need. And that's what they should have been doing. Bearing with their burdens and providing them all the sufficiency they need. That's what Christ has done for us. And He keeps doing it for us. Then He says this in verse 11. Now He's brought us to the point where we see now, I haven't done any of this. I've broken God's law, and this is awful. I'm doing this against God's grace. I'm doing it against the one who redeemed me. I'm doing it against the brethren who were used to redeem me. And then this is what He says to us. Verse 11. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day. Don't waste any time. Restore, I pray you. He doesn't command them. Grace, law commands, grace beseeches. He says, I pray you, restore unto them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. Also, the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exact of them. He said, not only give them back those lands and those houses and those businesses that you took from them, but give them back also the interest you collected from them, the 100th part. That's what He's saying. You know what spiritually the good news is? Christ has not only given us back what we lost in Adam, He's restored, made restitution to us abundantly above and beyond what we lost in Adam. That's why he can truthfully say to me and you, when you provide for one another, when you provide for brethren, give to them, expecting nothing in return, shaken down and running over, spilling over in abundance, because this is what I've done for you. It's what I've done for you. So He beseeched them not only to restore, but to do it immediately, make restitution immediately. Somebody wrote this. I wish I had come up with this, but I didn't. Somebody said this. As humility is the repentance of pride, as alms is the repentance of covetousness, as forgiveness is the repentance of malice, so restitution is the repentance of usury. You see that? They're all the opposite of one another. The believer walks in humility. He gives alms, he forgives, and he restores. Because that's what God's done for us. Remember Zacchaeus, as soon as the Lord saved him? He said, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. I give him back more than I took from him. And then, verse 12, then said they, we will restore them, and we'll require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. God always makes His word effectual in the hearts of His people. That's the picture we get here. And then Nehemiah said, bring the priests here. And he used the priests then, and he said, now swear these men in. He said, take an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. Now, when God works His work in our heart, we don't have to be held to an oath. We don't have to be brought to an oath. Our high priest Himself, Christ, comes to us and ministers this word to us. And He brings us to say, Lord, keep me. If you keep me, I will. I'll follow you. And He doesn't threaten us either. He brings us to do what all the congregation did. All the congregation said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. This is where he brings us. So look over Galatians real quick. I'll try to show you something. I wanted to show you this example to show you that the law of usury deals so much more with just our giving of our temporal riches, although it does involve that. You see, that they were brought into Galatians 5. They were brought into great bondage because they didn't provide for their brethren. They all ended up in bondage together. But I wanted to show you, this law goes so much deeper. It's so much more spiritual than that because it has to do with us giving one another the gospel. This is the most important thing. When they came out and started working on the city and on the Lord's house, the builders who were building the Lord's house, they were to have everything provided for them by their brethren so they could keep on building that house and never stop working on the house. The priests and the singers and the porters and everybody that had anything to do with that house were to be all provided for, and none of them had to pay tribute to the king because they were to be always engaged in the Lord's work. You know what happened when they started taking usury of their brethren and they all came into this bondage? All of it stopped. It all stopped because the builders had to go to work. They couldn't build. So the Lord's house stopped. The priests had to find some way to eat. Everybody had to stop. And all the work of the Lord's house had to stop. And so the Lord's showing us by this, brethren, that it's more than just a temporal thing. It has a spiritual application to it. We're to provide for one another spiritually, give the gospel, and wait on the Lord to do the work in the hearts of His people, trusting Him to do it. We can't demand it. We can't exact it from our brethren. Look here at... I want to tell you this. Psalm 14:4 says, the Lord says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people and call not upon the Lord?" They eat up my people, he said. The word usury, the root word of the word means to bite and to devour. That's what it means, to bite and devour. And so Paul applies it here as them giving the gospel and then biting and devouring one another, demanding obedience to it. Look here, Galatians 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." We saw in Nehemiah they'd all been brought out of bondage, but then they got entangled again. "But be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Look at verse 5. "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We turn to the law, Christ will profit us nothing." That's what Paul says there. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Look at verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's what our Scripture is telling us in Psalm 15. Who's going to go into the Lord's house? He that's got the love of God in his heart. It's Christ perfectly. But he does give us love for our brethren. But, he says, verse 15, "if you bite and devour one another, if you exact usury of one another, if you demand and take and bite, take heed that you be not consumed of one another." Then down at the next chapter, verse 1, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Make restitution. You see how he told them to do it? Not just a little, but a lot. Over and above. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," the law of love. That's how it's done. So this thing of usury, you see, rather than give and expect a repayment, we have to do what Christ did for us. You've been freely forgiven, freely forgive. You've been freely given, freely give. And we give in abundance. And we provide for one another. And the work of the Lord's house will continue. And He'll continue gathering His people and building His holy city. You see it? I hope you see that. I think you do. All right, amen.